Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers that you have assembled here to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, our scripture passage this morning is Psalm 76, picking up where I left off last in book 3 here of the Psalter. But as you're turning to Psalm 76, let me make a little mention about what is coming up tonight. And surprisingly, or not surprisingly, it's Psalm 77, the next one. But as I was studying this, I make mention of this tonight, there is a definite difference in the tone between Psalm 76 and Psalm 77. And one of the things we are struck with Psalm 77 is just the idea of struggling with depression and anxiety and other things wrestling in our minds. And so if you struggle with depression or know somebody that does, I pray that Psalm 77 this evening will bring you comfort and hope even in the midst of that darkness. But again, Psalm 76 is a much different tone as we're going to be considering that this morning. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than all the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, every single one of us knows something. We know something from the youngest to the oldest. There is something that we have learned in our life. Even Sadie Boss, the youngest member of our congregation, just a few weeks old, knows something. She can't quite verbalize it yet, but she's learned something about her parents, the world around her, and even her own little body. That's how God has created us. He created us to be learning beings, to sort, to categorize all that is around us. And to make a determination, to make a conclusion about what we see. During our recent vacation at my family's reunion, somebody brought a 1,000-piece puzzle that was completed in just over a day. But it was fascinating to watch as the puzzle was being put together, how all the pieces were sorted and categorized. Those who are doing the puzzle started arranging them by color, by the place they think they're going to be on the board. Using what they can see, arranging, gaining knowledge about the puzzle. And I've seen similar endeavors in many of your own houses, puzzles being put together, sorted according to their kind. Even in the Garden of Eden, when God made all the animals to come before Adam, he was learning about them. He was naming them. God gave Adam that ability to see and to recognize. Give that responsibility to Adam to name the animals. And children, I'm sure that you do this as well. You looked at a tree or a flower or an animal or whatever it is, and you compared it with something else. Maybe this leaf has smooth edges where this one has rough edges. Maybe this bird is big and black where this one's smaller and colorful. You can see what's around you and make determinations and categorize to learn something about it. And as you gain knowledge in the world around you, you can start naming things. That's a raven, that's a robin. Things like that. We know how this works. But now there are many things that we don't know a lot about. There's not much that we really even can know right now because things are being hidden from us. We know more about the surface of the moon than we do about our own ocean floor. In many ways, the moon is much more revealed to us. We're able to see it much easier than the bottom of the ocean that's hidden under miles of water. In order for us to learn something, to understand something, to gain knowledge about it, it needs to be revealed to us. We need to be able to see it. And that's definitely true about God as well. In order for us to know anything about him, he needs to be revealed. He needs to show himself. But there's a problem. God isn't part of this world. We can't put God under a microscope to see the most minuscule part of him. God cannot be divided and sorted like a puzzle. In order for us to know anything about God, he needs to reveal himself. God needs to reveal himself to us. And praise be the Lord that he's done that. He has revealed himself in two different ways. He has revealed himself in his creation, in the world that we see around us. God has revealed himself. But he's also revealed himself through his word, through his special revelation. So both God's general and special revelation have been given to us by God so we can know things about him. He's revealed himself. Remember that I mentioned that Adam was created with the ability and also the responsibility to learn about the world around him and the animals as God brought them before him. But Adam was also given the ability and the responsibility to know God, to learn things about him. And our catechism reminds us of this. Adam was created good in true righteousness and holiness so that he may truly know his Creator. Of course, shortly after Adam named all the animals, he plunged the world into sin. So that we are no longer good, true, and holy as we ought to be. And even our minds are now corrupted by sin. They're tainted. What we can learn and even know right now, it can be false. Or it can maybe be not quite correct because of the effects of sin that it has on our minds. But yet God's revelation is still given to us. And we pray to the Lord that he will open our eyes so that we can see, so that we can learn more about what he has revealed to us. Not only in creation, but especially his word. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes, open our hearts to learn these things. And in Psalm 76, the psalmist is speaking about knowing God. So we'll consider this psalm in three points as we go through it from beginning to end. First, where God is known. Next, why God is known. And finally, what God is known for. Where God is known, why God is known, and finally, what God is known for. And may you, brothers and sisters, truly know God your Father. May you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Redeemer. And then know the Holy Spirit as your Sanctifier as we open up God's Word this morning. So first, where God is known. The beginning of this psalm declares that God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. And I hope even as you hear those words, it should be obvious. Of course God is known in Judah. Of course his name is great in Israel. That's God's dwelling place. That is where he has met with his people. He's with his people in their land. The sons of Abraham that God redeemed from Egypt, they were brought into that land. The land that God promised to give them. So God should be known in Judah. His name should be great in Israel. And this is common. It's to be expected that a leader or somebody great will be known in their own land, will be great amongst their own people. There are today and have been throughout history many leaders, rulers, kings, and even dictators or great heads of state. But they're great in their land. Everybody knows who they are. Think about Kim Jong-un in North Korea, or his father before him, Kim Jong-il. They are known in their country, and boy, are they great. Too great. Even in the United States, we could say something similar of many of those who've gone before us. Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, many others. Their name is great. Everybody at least knows who they are in our land. Well, the Lord God has chosen a people. He chose a land in which to identify himself. So it makes sense that his name would be revered there. And the psalmist goes on in verses 2 and 3 to be even more specific about where God is known. Salem and in Zion. Now we're definitely familiar with Zion. We've heard it even a number of times, even this morning. But what about Salem? Where's that? Well, the psalmist is talking about the same place as Zion. He's talking about Jerusalem. And maybe you even recognize Salem in there. Jerusalem. The place of Salem is not mentioned much in the Old Testament. In fact, it's only mentioned one other time in the whole Old Testament, in Genesis 14, with that mysterious man, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. What else does the biblical author record? King of Salem, priest and king. And most scholars believe that Salem is the future Jerusalem, or what will become Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the city of God. That's what Psalm 76 is confirming. Salem, Zion, one place. It is there that God has established his temple. His physical dwelling on earth is in Jerusalem, in the temple. We'll think in a few moments about the time period, perhaps, of this psalm. But verse 3 recounts the time when God defeated his enemies there at Salem. Not only did God make his dwelling place in Zion, but he also defended it. He protected Zion. He protected Salem from the enemies of God. Of course, it was known that God dwelt in Jerusalem. The glorious Temple of Solomon was known not just within Jerusalem, not even just within Judah or Israel. It was known through the whole lands that God was in Jerusalem. He was in Zion. But we need to think about the situation in Israel and Judah a little more. As we know very well, there were times when God wasn't known in Judah. God's people didn't revere God's name as being great in Israel. Throughout their history, God's people forgot the Lord. They strayed away from him. A few psalms earlier in Psalm 74, the psalmist, you may remember, is looking out at Zion. He's looking out at Salem. And what does it look like? It's in ruins. It's been destroyed. God had left the land completely. This really is a sad commentary on the people of God, isn't it? It appeared because of their own sin, their own wickedness, God was no longer their God. They were no longer his people. At least in Psalm 76, that is not the situation that the psalmist finds himself in at that exact moment. We don't know exactly or precisely when this psalm was written, but quite possibly it is shortly after the fall of the northern kingdom, perhaps during the reign of Hezekiah, a good king of Judah. Now Judah, as you know, went back and forth with her kings. Kings that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, kings that did what was wrong or evil in the eyes of the Lord. Went back and forth. Times when God's name was great, times when the names of the other gods were great in Judah. The northern kingdom after Jeroboam, they never followed the Lord. They never held God's name as being great. And after a little while, God exiled them, brought down the covenant curses upon the northern kingdom, exiled from the promised land by the Assyrians. And it's again during this reign of the God-fearing King Hezekiah, those same Assyrians, the ones that exiled Israel from the north, came and attacked Jerusalem, laid siege upon Jerusalem. 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah 36 to 37 record these events. God's people behind the walls of Jerusalem were scared of this great army of Assyria that had amassed before them. And you may remember that even the people of Assyria were mocking God. His name was not being revered by the people of Assyria. But what happened? What happened in one night? God struck down 185,000 soldiers of Assyria. And that might be the event that was the occasion of this psalm. God, most definitely there at Salem, broke the arrows of the bow. He broke the shield, broke the sword of the Assyrians that had come up against Zion and mocked the one true God. But again, the unfortunate thing we read about in Scripture is that again God's people forgot. Again they forgot. 185,000 soldiers were killed in one night. That's almost the entire population of Whatcom County, destroyed in one night, gone. Next king of Judah was one of the worst they ever had, Manasseh. Listen to 2 Kings 21. And he, that is Manasseh, built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, in Salem, I will put my name. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. God said, in Jerusalem, I am going to put my name. It's going to be great in Zion. I am going to be identified with this earthly place. And what did King Manasseh say? Nope. I'm not going to revere your name. I'll do what I want. I'm going to put my own idols in this place. Yahweh's name is no longer great. Not anymore. It happened throughout the history of Israel, didn't it? Throughout the history of Judah. And it shouldn't surprise us when there are nations and peoples even today who don't hold up God's name as being great. There is no specific nation, there's no particular race of people any longer with which whom Christ God has identified himself with. God has identified himself with the church, a people united to Christ, a people redeemed by Christ. It's not a people united to a other particularly earthly leader, no longer to a particular people in a particular location. We don't have a place where we can go and see that God has destroyed his enemies. Around the world, there are memorials all over about great battles. Great battles where this king defeated these people. This king conquered this land. Battles even of World War II where Germany was defeated here. We stormed the beaches here. Great memorials. But we don't have any of those memorials of any current thing that God has done. No monument that says Yahweh defeated such and such army in such and such year. The only memorials we have are the cross of Christ. Cross of Christ where our sins were taken care of. We have an empty tomb where God defeated our greatest enemy, death. But yet we don't go to a physical location to see the cross or to see an empty tomb. Some throughout human history have tried to find and claim somehow that they found a piece of the cross. They have a little piece of the wood that Jesus was crucified on. 500 years ago, John Calvin did a survey of all these relics, and he found that there is so much wood that is called the cross of Christ, you can build the ark with it. You couldn't really find if it was a cross. People just said it was. They want it so badly. Some even believe they know where the tomb of Jesus is, along with the site of its crucifixion. Perhaps you recognize the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a place in Jerusalem that claims to be that place, where Jesus was buried, where Jesus was crucified. But why aren't we all flocking there? Why aren't we all just going across the ocean to go to that place? Is it okay that I have no desire to go there? I have no desire to go? Instead, here we are in Linden, sitting in chairs, listening to a man behind a pulpit. Why? Why are we here when we could be there? Because this is the place where God has placed his name. This is the place where God has gathered his people. You and I are called out of the world and gathered here in this place, even this morning. Some of you kicking and screaming, but God brought you here. He brought you out of the world here into his place, into his house. in this time between the two advents of Christ, his first coming and his second coming, God has identified his name with his church. And it's a church that spans time and place. It's not limited to one particular place. We, as I read in the reading of the gospel, are living stones being built into the house of God, even here, right now, in 2018 in Linden. Living stones called out by God. Those great battles of the Lord, where he did defeat his enemies and our greatest enemies, they're not remembered by the world, and we shouldn't expect them to remember them. But they are remembered in the church. We remember them through the preaching of the word. We even participate in the crucified body and shed blood of the Lord in the sacrament. We don't need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be called God's people, to go to where he dwells. All we need to do is take a pilgrimage to 8650 Benson Road, Linden. It's where God is. Any true church, anywhere across the globe, we go there. God has called us to be his people. And truly in the church, God is known. His name is great in the true spiritual Israel, the church. And in the true Salem, the heavenly Jerusalem is his abode. That heavenly Zion that we heard about in the call to worship. Where we are coming there boldly, in confidence, coming before the Lord. That is where we are entering every single time we come into God's house. To come to worship him. And that leads us to our second point this morning. Why is God known? The psalmist begins to list a few of the reasons why God is known in verses 4 to 6. And these verses definitely have the overtones of God defeating the army, perhaps again that army of Assyria outside of Jerusalem. But they can also be seen in God conquering other enemies throughout history, throughout the history of God's people. And verse 4 gives us the clearest expression of why God is known. You are more glorious and excellent. God is glorious and he is excellent. But again, the psalmist said he is more glorious. He is more excellent than something else. And we're used to talking this way, don't we? And children, I'm sure you do too. Maybe I like my Legos more than my toy cars. Or I like this doll more than this stuffed animal. We have these comparisons. We like things more. We love things more. There are things that are pretty great, but there are things that are even greater. And this is what the psalmist is doing in verse 4. But his comparison is perhaps a little strange. God is more glorious and more excellent than a mountain full of prey. Now, for all you hunters, perhaps you could think of nothing better than a mountain full of prey. But is that really what the psalmist is talking about? Well, maybe, but perhaps another possibility is thinking again of that army of Assyria. That army that was destroyed, that army that was defeated before Zion. Mountain full of God's plunder. Full of the enemies of the Lord. And part of the glory of a king, especially in the ancient world and even today, it's the plunder. It's what does he have? What has he taken from somebody else and made to be his own? In Daniel, we read of King Belshazzar holding a feast for thousands of his lords. And how did he give them the drink and the wine? He took all the vessels from the house of the Lord, from the temple in Jerusalem, took all the vessels of gold and silver, and gave them to his audience to drink from, proclaiming, "Look how great I am. I am drinking out of the vessels of that some god in Jerusalem. Look how great I am." Well, it didn't go so well for Belshazzar. But the point is that even 185,000 dead soldiers, with all their mighty men, all their chariots or horses or bows or swords or shields, does not compare to the true glory, to the true majesty of God. That show of force, that destruction of an entire army in one evening, that was nothing for God. He created the whole world with his voice. Taking care of a decent-sized army was nothing. He is more glorious, more excellent than a mountain full of prey. And verses 5 and 6 speak of that army that God defeated in very humiliating language. seemingly stout-hearted men, brave men, they were plundered. They were destroyed, stripped of all they had. Mighty men couldn't even use their hands. Both the horse and the rider, a symbol of power and strength of an army, were dead on the ground, deep sleep. Even though God doesn't fight battles and destroy enemies like he once did, it doesn't mean that he won't in the future. One of God's names used throughout the Old Testament is Elohim Sabaoth, which means God of hosts. Whereas we sing in A Mighty Fortress, Lord Sabaoth, his name, God of hosts. Luther rightly used that name of Jesus Christ, God of hosts, who John describes in Revelation as leading the army of God into that final battle, the battle to end of time. Listen to what John records the angel saying at that final battle. Come, gather for the great supper of the Lord, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. That's a picture of that mountain of prey that we read about in Psalm 76. That's pointing forward to that final battle of the Lord. Why is God known? Because he's going to come. He will finally destroy all earthly powers. All princes, all rulers will be destroyed before him. And I mentioned verses 5 and 6 give us humiliating language. Because there were a lot that were trusting in those stout-hearted men. There were those who were trusting in the mighty men. Those who put all their faith in the horses and the riders. And what happened to them? They were destroyed. They were reduced to nothing. Nothing was able to stand before the God of hosts. And brothers and sisters, nothing's changed. This was written a long time ago, but yet nothing has changed. None can stand before the Lord on their own. None can find anything else with which to stand before the Lord. But many try, don't they? We've seen in the previous few Psalms the arrogance of the wicked. But when they even face the face of the living God, they're powerless. But yet so many put their trust in those earthly men. Listen to Psalm 20, verses 7 through 8. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Where is your trust? In other words, to whom are you giving glory? Is it in horses or is it in chariots? Is it in any other power of this age, of this world? Well, the psalmist says in Psalm 20, they're going to fall. They're going to fall down. They cannot stand before the Lord, and neither can you. But we, that is God's people, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We have risen and stand upright. And that brings us to our final point, what God is known for. Now, the second half of this psalm, it's a song of praise. It's a song of praise to that glory, to that excellence, the majesty of God. And verse 7 begins by declaring that God is to be feared. God is to be feared. Now, children, when you hear that word fear, perhaps immediately you think of being afraid. It's usually how we use that word. But when we read that in the Bible, especially in a place like Psalm 76, verse 7, that God is to be feared, that doesn't mean that we are to be afraid of him. It doesn't mean that we need to be afraid of him because we are God's children. It means that we are to honor him. It means that we are to glorify him, to worship him. Ultimately, to fear the Lord means to trust in him, and trust in him alone. The psalmist gives us a number of reasons what God is known for, but they can really be summarized simply by God's acts of judgment and God's acts of salvation. Everything can be usually put to those two categories. But what this means, though, is that God has an anger that is on display. He has an anger that is seen and an anger that's even experienced by people. Verse 7 we read, "And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" Who can stand in your presence at once when you are angry? That doesn't sound like a loving and caring God, does it? There's a time when he is angry and we can't even stand before him? I thought he was a loving and caring father who invites people to come to him at any time. Now you're saying there's a time when he's angry? I can't come to him? When verses like this and others like them are taken wrongly, they drive people away from the Lord. They have the wrong idea that only God is loving, that only God is gracious. At least as we define those terms, as we think God should be in our own minds. But they forget, or they don't realize that God is also holy. He is also just. He is also righteous. God is all of his attributes, his love, his mercy, his graciousness, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. He's all of those things every single moment, all the time. They're all applicable. They are all fully functioning all the time. Now, children, I'm sure you've seen your parents a little cranky at times. It's okay, you can be honest with me, I won't tell them. But they can be a little bit cranky. Where you know, I'm not going to talk to them for a little while. I need to step back. They're a little angry. Keep our distance. The problem is we're sinful human beings. We're tainted and stained with sin. Sometimes our parents are cranky. They're not as loving and as caring as they sometimes are, as they usually are. And that's kind of what it sounds like in Psalm 76 verse 7. Maybe God woke up on the wrong side of the bed. A little cranky. We need to keep our distance. But again, the problem is with us. We're sinners. We've sinned against God. We haven't loved him as we ought, loved him as he commands us. And because God is perfectly holy, because God is perfectly righteous, he is angry about sin. He hates the sin. In fact, nothing unholy can come into his presence and live. Again, because he is just, he needs to punish sin. God cannot go against his nature. And it's the nature of God to be just, to be holy, to be righteous. But it's also in his nature to be loving and gracious. Perhaps this verse reminded you of Psalm 24, which says, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart." That's still true. Who can come in the presence of the Lord? One who has clean hands, one who has a pure heart. Only one who is perfectly clean can come into God's presence and live. So where does that leave us? Does that make you afraid of God? Does that make you afraid of God's anger against your sin? If it does, then you're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your own righteousness. And you know it can't stand up. You're afraid. But if you're trusting in Christ, then you're trusting in the one who has clean hands, who has a pure heart. He has given those blessings to us. When God looks at all those who are united to Christ, what does he see? He sees Christ's righteousness. God's not angry because he's looking at perfection. Because of this, we worship the Lord. Because of this, we come boldly with confidence before the throne of God. And I pray that is how you came into church even this morning. Boldly, confidently. Even though you know you're coming into the house of God, you do so with a glad heart. Because knowing you're coming in here with Christ as your mediator. You're in the right place because of Christ. God is known because he is to be feared because of who he is. But he's also to be feared and known because of his judgments, the salvation that is given. And we see that in verses 8 and 9. And when God brings about judgment, it actually happens. Think about some of the major acts of God's judgments in the Old Testament. The flood, it happened. Sodom and Gomorrah, God poured out judgment from heaven. Think about all that happened with Egypt and the plagues. And those are just a few examples of God's judgment happening in real time and real place in human history. Again, this doesn't mean that God is having a bad day, that he just needs to destroy something to make himself feel better. No, God is being a righteous judge. Sin needs to be paid for. Sin needs to be punished. And the fact that the world hasn't been destroyed time and time again throughout history because of the sin of mankind, that's a testimony of God's grace. Testimony of God's long suffering, a testimony of God's patience towards us. But when God judges, there's salvation for his people. Think about the flood. God saved Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah. God saved Lot and his daughters. All the judgment on Egypt. God saved Israel. Time and time again, when God judges, he saves his people. He delivers them. Whenever God brings about judgment, it's to accomplish his plan, his purposes. It's to accomplish his great plan of redemption. Redemption, salvation of his people. And that's what verse 9 is saying. When God rose up in judgment, he did so to deliver those, to save those who are humble. Now the New King James translates this word in verse 9 a little unusually. It says it's oppressed, but usually we think of it being humble or meek. And the reason that I make a point of this is because of the culture we live in today, even in the church, or maybe especially in the church. There are some who can take a verse like this and claim then that, well, it's the mission of the church to deliver all people out of oppression. That social justice is the mission of the church, deliver those who are oppressed. And it is a great thing to do. But it's not the primary mission of the church. It could be a side project to relieve oppression, call for justice. But if we translate the Hebrew word, in my opinion, more correctly, it could be those who are humble. Those who are humble. It makes a difference, doesn't it? For somebody who is humble, they know they're in need. They know they're lacking something. That's the posture of the Christian. That's the posture of those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They know they're in need. They need Christ. They know they don't have pure hands. They know they don't have a clean heart. They're humble. They know they can't stand in God's presence on their own. When God arises in judgment, he is bringing salvation for his people. Those who are trusting in him for their deliverance. Trusting in the salvation from the wrath of God against every single one of their sins. Do you see yourself as humble this morning? As humble. One who is lacking. One who is in need. Or do you see yourself as somebody who is entitled? Entitled to the blessings of God because I really haven't done anything that bad. I'm better than all these other people. I'm entitled to this. I've lived a good life. Well, as a minister of the gospel, I need to tell you that God is very clear in his word. That any good works that you're holding on to by your own, guess how God sees them? Filthy rags. Worthless. Anything that we do ourselves is worthless. God is known because of his judgment against sin. But again, we can't forget that his acts of judgment are accompanied by the acts of salvation. And that is the good news of the gospel. Christ has accomplished your perfect righteousness. If you trust in him, put your faith in him. Today is the day of salvation. It's not the day of judgment. But that day is coming. Briefly, there are a couple other reasons why God is known in these last few verses of the psalm, which focus on the effects of God's judgment upon the whole earth. We consider that God is known in Judah and Israel, but this knowledge is going to extend throughout the whole earth. And again, God is known because of his wrath, because of his judgment. Verse 10 is a continuation of the wrath of God that we've already read about, verses 7 through 9. But it's stated in a way that's perhaps a little confusing. Listen again to verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. It's always interesting when you look for help in translating a passage, you open up a commentary that's supposed to help you, and this is what you read. Again and again it has been asked of this verse where the meaning lies hidden in this completely unintelligible text. Not much help. Well, there is obviously some hyperbole here. It is a hard message to hear. But I think the easiest way to think about this verse is that God is going to get the glory. God is going to get the praise in whatever happens. Even when we don't understand why, God knows. God will accomplish his purposes. He will get all the praise. He will get all the glory. And it's because of this that all the earth then now comes to the Lord and brings to him their vows, brings to him their gifts, as we read in verse 11. And that's what the world is called to. That's why we preach the gospel to all who will hear. They need to hear this good news. No longer is the knowledge of God and who he is and what he has done limited to a specific people in a specific place at a specific time. The gospel goes to the ends of the earth. The Lord God is the one true God. He demands to be obeyed. He demands that vows must be performed. But again, as we considered earlier, we're sinners. We can't do that. We can't just bring our gifts to the Lord on their own because they're tainted with sin. We need the mediator, Jesus Christ. No other will do. Nobody else, even here in this room, brother, sister, father, mother, friend, can't do that for you. Only Jesus Christ can. The princes of the world, the leaders of this age, they can't do it. What does the psalmist say is going to happen to them? They're going to be cut off. We're not to find our hope, not to find our security in them. This past week, we had the primary elections here in Washington. Perhaps your candidate did well. Perhaps you're excited about this upcoming election on who's going to be on the ballot. Maybe you're looking forward to some change in this country and community, things that you think are necessary. But those earthly leaders can't save your soul. Regardless of who they are, they can't save your soul. They can't rescue you from the wrath of God. Even to the leaders and the kings of the earth, God is awesome. God is to be feared. They too are called to worship and serve and obey the Lord. They too are to know him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So do you, brothers and sisters, know God? I mean, truly know him as he is revealed in his word. Or do you only know God as he is wrongly stated by others in this world? Do you know God as he reveals himself in his word? Do you know God through the majesty and glory which is displayed all around us in his creation? That is displayed in his mighty acts. Mighty acts that not even mighty men can withstand. Do you know the Lord as the one who judges sin? Whose anger against sin is fully justified? That his wrath is rightly being poured out? And do you fear that judgment? Are you afraid of it because you're trusting in your own good works? Or do you know God as Savior, as Lord? You know God as he is your God and you are his people. You know God because of Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed from the wrath because of the finished, perfect work of Jesus Christ for you. You need more than knowledge to escape this wrath. You need to trust. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ. All these things are true not only of others, but they're true of you. I pray that more and more as we know about God, the more and more we love him, the more and more we trust in him. And that, brothers and sisters, we look forward to the day when we will know him in glory. That's what we're looking forward to. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and who you have revealed yourself to be. Lord, there are many that only know you because of your wrath, and rightly so, because you hate sin. And you have judged sin many, many times throughout human history. But Lord, we thank you and we praise you that your Holy Spirit has come into the hearts of your people to cause them, Lord, to see their need, to see that they need to be humble before you. They need to look to Jesus Christ alone. Lord, may you continue to work faith in all of us. And Lord, even work faith in the hearts of those who do not know you, who are afraid of you because of your wrath. Help them, Lord, to know that it is only in Jesus Christ that they can find rescue, to find security. And Lord, he is our fortress. And Lord, we thank you for such a wonderful message that you have given to us. You've given it to us in your word, and Lord, that is being proclaimed throughout this world, even this morning. And Lord, we thank you for that. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.